Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Like we always do, we will study this book from start to finish, section by section, verse by verse, to receive all of Christ in all of His Word. And we saw from last week the main idea of the first nine verses, and this is going to permeate throughout the book, is that Jesus is enough. And from the beginning to end, Christ is sufficient to save and to sanctify and sustain us to the end. And this Corinthian church can rest securely in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that's the firm foundation that Paul wants to lay before walking them through how they need to grow. It's, you are secure in Christ. Now, we too are sinners who have become saints by grace. And so let us read the text of Scripture that we have before us today and receive what the Lord has for us. This is Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also this household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this timeless word, that these truths have always been true and they are true for us today, that they are relevant for us today. I pray we see the errors that you have laid out here through your Holy Spirit, through Paul, that we would be warned against them, but also find our hope and our security and our rest and our identity in Jesus. Illuminate the Scriptures before us, God. Give us the grace to see, to hear, to focus, to understand. Let us be met with our own sins, confessing them to you even as we hear them. And God, turn our attention toward Christ. Thank you for being so kind to give us the time and the place to study your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So among the many things that Paul addresses in his letter, he first addresses divisions and factions among the Corinthian church. And notice how he moved from exhortation to unity, and to then naming why they're not experiencing unity, and then to how the gospel answers their unity problem. That will be a similar pattern he employs throughout the letter. And that gospel answer will be heavily developed in 17 and beyond. So we'll get to the really good substance of the answer, and then next week we'll develop that answer even more. But this is initially tough to narrow down and explore today, because when you bring up divisions and factions in the church, a thousand situations come to mind, both theoretical and experiential. You think of church splits or competitions or rivalries in between separate churches. How many of you have gone down the highway and you see Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and then right across the street a Free Will Baptist Church? Like something happened there and there's a history as to why those churches exist across the street from each other. There are denominational differences based on doctrines. When we look at those intentions for those denominations with great charity, we say honest, Bible-believing, God-loving people come away from the Bible with different convictions about what the Bible teaches on secondary matters and beyond. And rather than debate all the time about those matters, we have essentially said we're going to run after the same goal in separate lanes, side by side, and when we can, encourage one another, pray for one another, and help one another, and when opportunities arise, work together for common Christian causes. But it's better for us to run side by side in different lanes. Now, in reality, a lot of people choose their denomination by heritage. That's just what they were brought up in. Or they choose it for social reasons. They just go to the church where their friends are at. And I think that's an unfortunate thing, and I think we should discourage that. But you also think of even rival groups, not just between churches, but within one particular church, right? Like you may have rival groups over tertiary doctrines that don't matter as much, or one ministry is elevated over and against another ministry in the church, or at least it feels that way. A lot of us have experienced the worship wars. I like to think those are dead. I don't think they actually are. What I mean by that is an insistence upon traditional worship or contemporary worship or a good Baptist blend. Service times, name changes, colors, and designs. Those can spark disagreements, right? Ministry methods, how to assemble and to go about making disciples. We agree on the gospel, but having disagreements on how to do it. But also like logistics, operations, housekeeping, communication methods, right? Those, that's opportunities for friction. A lot of those things stack up, and you can have some division within the church. Opportunities for friction abound. And the answer is not always to like fix all of those things, realize that there are opportunities for sanctification. We know that iron sharpens iron. We forget that iron sharpening iron causes sparks to fly. And so if you see a few sparks, just know that's part of the process. I mean, you're gonna rub each other the wrong way. But it's good for us to work through those things together. And as relevant as those decisions are and divisions are, that's really not exactly what Paul is talking about here. It might come to mind initially. That's not exactly what Paul is addressing here. This text is not directly about those divisions I just mentioned, although indirectly we can make an application there, and we will circle back to that in just a moment. So let's follow his argument and then unpack his message. First, in verses 10 through 11 that we read, we see the appeal to unity. Look at the language that Paul uses. I appeal to you. It's not a demand. But it is stronger than a suggestion. I exhort you, or maybe I beseech you. I appeal to you, brothers. There's a warm and assertive call to action there, but there's also seriousness in his address. His appeal is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just his own opinion. He expresses some confidence here. Like Paul, who is uniquely called to be an apostle of Jesus, has the credibility to ground his appeal in the authority of Jesus, right? This language of his approach is familial. I appeal to you, brothers. It's also firm in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we go forward. This is a good model for our tone when things need to be addressed or changes need to be made. And his appeal in verse 10 is threefold. First, the call is to agree, that all of you agree. It means to speak the same thing, that on the whole, we're not talking against each other or speaking past one another, but with each other. Like our words, although they may be different, are coming to a point that we agree or aim to agree about what we're talking about. Second, there is an appeal that there be no divisions among you. That Greek word is schismata, from which we get the word schism. Well, church history, it may call to mind the great schism of 1054, where the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split off from one another, and both sides say the other one left the true church, and they excommunicated one another. There's a great schism that took place in Christendom. But on the local level at any church, he's saying there shouldn't be a tear which creates differing views about the gospel that would lead to whole groups being defined by and labeled by those views. Defined Christian parties reminiscent of political parties are detrimental to church health. And third and fourth, Paul pleads with them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, in and of itself, plucked out of context, this may alarm you because it almost is sounding like uniformity. Like Paul just wants us to say the same thing, think the same thing. And that's not exactly what he's talking about in a literal sense. Cults demand uniformity and discourage thinking. This text is not doing that. It's not demanding uniformity. It's not discouraging thinking. Please think. Paul encourages you to do that. The Bible encourages you to do that. The word for united means to knit together or to join together, okay? So think in the medical sense of like setting a fractured bone back in place. Or the same word is used when James and John are mending their nets. Their understandings about the gospel need to join together to be able to work together, right? The dominant impression of the church needs to be that they share a common understanding about what the gospel is. Does it sound like they're agreeing about what the gospel is? Do they have the same experience of the gospel? Do they have a shared understanding of gospel essentials and experience with Jesus? That's the hope. That's the appeal for all churches for all time. Yet the dominant impression that Chloe gets from verse 11 is that they're quarreling. And it sounds like they're not agreeing on the gospel. Chloe says they're quarreling. Now, I have a friend who was helping a church work through some conflict about an hour and a half away. And he shows up before he goes to help this church work through some things and shows up at a Popeyes. And he asks the people in the Popeyes, "Hey, what do you know about so-and-so church down the road?" And they say, "Oh, well, that's the church that fights all the time." And so they earned their reputation, didn't they? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, asks the Father to unify his bride. He says this to the Father in John 17, 20-21. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So here are the three requests in those two verses. He says, "I pray that all the believers would be united, that we would be in fellowship with the triune God." And then the third one is "so that." And here's the point of asking that. "So that the world would believe that Jesus Christ has come from God. That the world believe that he is who he says he is." You see, so our oneness leads to our witness. We tell the world something wrong about the gospel when our divisions rise above our union with Christ and one another. What story is being told? Union with Christ, union with one another, or quarreling and divisiveness? Now, on the other side of that, we have to remember, we'd do well to remember that truth divides. Paul tells Timothy and Titus to refute false teaching, to not tolerate false doctrine, incorrect teaching about the gospel. He says, don't entertain divisive people. Warn them to stop. Don't let divisive people sabotage the church. But that ought to be very rare and a footnote in a church that is so engulfed with passion for Jesus. Now, thankfully, we are not a fighting church. We don't fight. We don't like to fight. Hope you see that. If you've been here for a while, if you're new, it's true. We're not a fighting church. Our vision is to be a church striving together for the faith of the gospel. We want to keep the gospel central and supreme. And when we say striving together for the faith of the gospel, that kind of has two parts to it. Our spiritual health calls for us as believers to keep believing the gospel, to grow in our understanding of the gospel, for our experience with God's grace to deepen and be enriched. While at the same time, our aim, our expectation, our prayer is that people in our midst who have come from outside of the church would come and believe the gospel for the first time. We want to see new believers and growing believers. Among other things, like historic Christian creeds and statements of faith, we are finding phrases and words and aspects about the gospel to agree on. We want to agree and follow Paul's appeal here. In the next few verses, though, it provides helpful caution. So let's look at the second idea here, the reason for division found in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 says again, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. A lot of people in the Corinthian church are emphasizing particular teachers or leaders, and that has contributed to a culture of argumentation and division. Now remember, Paul has reminded them of their grounding in grace. You're under grace, you're together, you've been bought by Christ. These are Christian people. But because they are overly flavoring their faith with a human leader and arguing about it, it sounds like and it seems like they're not agreeing on the gospel at all, that they are actually really divided. And so there is a good call for warning here. Let's look at this, how they're dividing themselves. Some are exalting Paul as their primary influencer. That checks out. He's the apostle that planted the church. He taught with great success in Corinth for 18 months. And the assertion by some that they follow Paul probably indicates that others don't follow Paul quite as closely, or they are even opposed to him. He deals in these letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians of defending his apostleship, telling them why he does have authority from Jesus to do his ministry. And at the same time, as much as Paul is a good theologian and church planter and a really good counselor and a good teacher in many ways, he's actually not a great preacher. If you look carefully, he's an average preacher of the gospel in terms of his delivery. Apollos, though, on the other hand, the guy that really comes behind him and has a ministry in Corinth, is really a dynamic preacher. The text says on purpose that he was from Alexandria, which was a hotbed for Greek philosophy and rhetoric. So that was his background. And when he goes to Corinth after a little discipleship from Priscilla and Aquila, he was really well equipped for ministry in Corinth. So Apollos doesn't have Paul's credentials, but he's a much better speaker and very winsome. And then you have Peter or Cephas the Rock. There's no evidence in the Bible that Peter ever went to Corinth at all. So to raise the Peter banner and say, well, I follow Peter among the other ones, must mean one of a few things. One, that maybe he went to Corinth without us knowing because it's not recorded. Second would be maybe people are saying that because of his proximity to Jesus. He was a disciple with Jesus the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and they just want the prominence of Peter and his closeness to Jesus. But maybe, and this is just a theory, maybe Paul told them about his disagreement with Peter. How Peter at one time was eating with the Gentiles, and then when these strict Judaizers come up, Peter backs up and stops eating with the Gentiles. And so in Paul telling the Corinthian church about this, maybe there are some Jewish background believers there that are saying, no, I think I like the strictness and the return to the Jewish traditions. I think we need to keep those things. Maybe there are a few Judaizers in Corinth who kind of hold up Peter as the banner of, yeah, Peter's the guy that approaches these things the right way. So I'm going to follow Peter's lifestyle in keeping our Jewish traditions. That's possible. We don't know what they mean when they say, I follow Cephas. And finally, there are those people who insist they follow Christ. To be clear, that is the right answer. Okay, we want to be Jesus followers here. And in the best light, maybe they're intending to really emphasize that. Like, human leaders are great, great influence. Jesus is supreme, maybe. But placing his name among the others may indicate people who hold a sense of spiritual elitism. Like, well, you guys can follow them, but I follow Christ. Right? I mean, you hear how pretentious that may sound, right? Well, my position is the Christian position. You can have your own opinions, but mine's the right one. Maybe it's that. Or it may be people who don't have any interest in other leaders at all. Like, I don't need anybody but Jesus, which sounds right at first, but it's a rejection of any sort of good influence in their life. So, to those questions, or to those statements, I follow this one or that one, Paul sharply, even sarcastically asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer is, of course not. Christ is one. Jesus does not belong to one of these parties. He doesn't partially belong to all of the parties. No, they have the whole Christ. If they're Christians, they have all of Jesus, and they need to come under his whole lordship and work toward agreement in him. Paul was not crucified for our sins, and we are not baptized in the name of Paul. Yeah, there must have been some people here who did begin to brag on themselves by naming who they were baptized by. Well, I was baptized by this guy or this guy. And with that baptism comment, I think it's even more evident that they struggled with idolizing their leaders, giving them almost a cult following and devotion. And it's important to explore, why are they attaching themselves to these leaders? Why do humans do that? Why do we attach ourselves to strong leaders? I'll give you an example. It's an illustration. If I begin to tell you about my university that I attended, the first state-chartered university in the entire United States, started in 1785, that great and prestigious institution of higher learning, the University of Georgia, which has back-to-back SEC championships, right? If I begin to tell you that, tongue-in-cheek, yes, of course, but if I'm being serious in that moment, I'm elevating the institution, but in my attachment to it, I'm really elevating myself, right? I'm telling you about how great it is only because I'm attached to it so that you look at me in a better light. Now, I know you don't. You actually look down on me because of that, and we're going to move on, right? But you hear people do that, right? I was invited to a special dinner at the White House. You're not telling me about the name of the function of the event. You're just telling me because you went to the White House, right? I studied under this world-renowned surgeon. I wrote the foreword to that new book. I got especially asked to use this new premier product that's not on the market yet to be released. And in and of themselves, that's fine. Honor is good. Achievement is good. Go and achieve great things from the Lord. Fantastic. But the temptation is so strong to use those opportunities to grasp significance for yourself by association. On the flip side of people touting their connections are people who hear that and then feel left out, who feel put down, who feel less than, maybe jealous, maybe envious. And then they become resentful of those people and they grab onto another identity entirely. And do you see that breaks down community? You've got your identity in this thing, and I've got my identity in this thing, and that fractures and silos people. Stephen puts it really well. I've got a significantly long quote, but I think it's helpful here. He says this: we are looking to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, but we attach ourselves to things that cannot hold the weight and that ultimately crumble, creating walls between us and those who have attached themselves to other things. This is the reason we latch on to causes. They become our surrogate savior. We become fierce evangelists for political parties, diets, methods of parenting and education, etc. These things give us a sense of identity and purpose insofar as they make us different than or distinct from other people. Our patron-based identities necessarily build walls that destroy the shalom that we are seeking. And that is a real challenge for us not to do. You know why? Because Paul and Apollos and Cephas are really helpful spiritual leaders. They're gifted. They're Holy Spirit-filled. They're leaders in the kingdom of God. And it's not their fault that people are assembling into factions in their name. And I'll just tell you, it's a real temptation with Christian leaders and pastors today to be an expert in Tim Keller or John Piper or Jen Wilkin, to be a David Jeremiah Christian, to call yourself a Billy Graham Christian or a Josh Howerton-shaped Christian, or to have a John MacArthur study Bible, which is great. The comments are good. But to have your whole faith shaped by a leader is not ideal. And you can get it honest. You can get that fandom really honest because you believe in what God is doing in them so much, you want to be a part of that. But when you are a part of it and you give to it or you believe in it and you repost it and you study it and you're all about it because you want the significance by the participation in it, you find that after you look up, after a little while, you have pulled attention away from Jesus into someone who's just talking about Jesus. And that makes your faith lopsided. It's a bit like one instrument being far too loud in an orchestra or a band. And I know I'll lose half of you here, but there is a such thing as too much cowbell. Okay? I don't think people arrive there with bad intentions. I really don't. Like we said, spiritual leaders are gifts to the church. You may name yours that have been really impactful. I've had 3 or 4 people in my life, in addition to my parents, that have been massively impactful for me. But if you miss that the power for change in your life is really God at work through His Spirit, through His people, through His Word, through His gospel, then you begin to undermine the power of the gospel. You place the power in the seat of the messenger instead of the message. It may sound like this. Nobody can really teach like this one guy I follow. So to get to God, to access God, I've really got to go and listen to whoever it may be. Philip Anthony Mitchell, Josh Howerton, whatever. Nobody can lead worship like this one band, right? So to really like get to the throne room of God, it's got to be a particular place with a particular band, with particular lights and all of this stuff. And then I can get into the presence of God. And that's not a good place to be. That undermines the gospel. That undermines God's power. You don't want to be a sommelier of teachers. You know, there's this one coffee shop that is in downtown Jackson that is my absolute favorite. And they've got the best coffee I've ever tasted in my entire life. It's coffee snobs will understand this. It's a natural process, meaning they don't wash the beans, Ethiopian coffee, which naturally tastes like blueberries at a certain elevation. It's got unique flavors. The flavors change as the temperature cools down or is too hot. There's a certain method they use. I mean, the whole thing, right? I'll tell you this. It is not reasonable in any sense of the word for me to have that all the time. If every cup of coffee I drink was that cup of coffee, one, I'd be broke, okay, because it's very expensive. But it's not helpful to compare every cup of coffee with that. Because if I did, it would ruin everything. If I'm on the highway and I got to stop and get a cup of coffee, I can't get that. It's not accessible. It's too expensive. It will ruin my enjoyment for coffee everywhere. So I've got to be able to enjoy the benefits of what's available to me in the moment. So if that's Starbucks or Jack's or a hotel Keurig coffee, man, I can handle it. Why? Because it's still coffee. And this is why Paul is thankful he didn't baptize many of them there in Corinth. So there wouldn't be this host of people who could boast in being baptized, especially by Paul. Because whoever or wherever you got baptized, it is still baptism if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is communicating, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I died with Christ. I'm raised with Christ. I went under and I came back up. It is identification with Jesus, not identification with a baptizer. You know, you may see people getting baptized these days in the Jordan River on trips to the Holy Land. And if they just came to faith and that's their first baptism after coming to faith, praise God. If it's not, if it's because it's just cool or because you're in the location at the time, you're just swimming, right? That's all that is, because it's not your actual baptism. My pastor growing up, we'd come back from the Holy Land with a little vial of Jordan River water, and he would pour it in the baptistry before he baptized somebody. And that's really neat, honestly. Like, I'm for that kind of thing. If I go, I'll bring some back. But it stops there, doesn't it? It's just neat. Because the power is not in the water, it's not in the baptizer, it's in the power of the gospel. Paul remembers that he baptized Crispus and Gaius. There's a guy named Stephanus that has come from Corinth to visit Paul in Ephesus, and as Paul is writing this letter, Stephanus is over his shoulder, because you can see in parentheses in verse 16, he says, oh, I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. You couldn't backspace with a quill and papyrus, so he had to add that. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. You can hear Paul getting ready to move on. Yes, Stephanus, I baptized you and your family, but that's not the point. The point is, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So let's deal with that, because we want everybody to be baptized, right? He's not diminishing baptism, but he is pointing to the fact, again, that baptism expresses a death to self and new life in Christ as a result of believing the gospel. Regeneration personally precedes baptism. Reading in Acts chapter 26, Paul recalls Jesus saying, "I am sending you to the Gentiles," verse 18 of Acts 26, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul says his call is to preach the gospel, to herald the good news, to bring knowledge of what God has done in recent history, to send his son to die on the cross, to be buried, to be raised from the dead, that when you believe in that, you can have forgiveness of sins personally and be with the Lord forever. In verse 17 again, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Then he adds this, "and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." If he first preached the gospel to the Corinthians with a charismatic sales pitch and a powerful delivery, and he seized the opportunity at just the right time when the emotions were the highest, he may appear like the next sage in a long line of others, accumulating a following for himself. But the power of the gospel is in the message and not the messenger. The message of Christ crucified. That's where the power of God is. Christ crucified for you. And it is on that basis that I today say with George Whitefield, "Other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel." Which brings us to number three, the needed shift to a greater power. I was able to share the gospel with a young man this week. And I don't always do this, but I perceived in the moment that a visual would help, and I used the three circles method. If you haven't seen the three circles method, go YouTube that. It's a really good evangelism tool. But it makes it very clear on paper that the only way to go back to living the way that God has designed, the only way to flourish, the only way to live in the blessing of God is to go through the cross. Is to die to self and sin, to realize there is a burial of the old self that has to take place, the old way of thinking that put my ways first and my wants first. Because that's how we're wired naturally. Because of sin, we want what we want. We live as captain of our own ship, pilot of our own plane. We do what we want to do. And to live, to truly live, that has to die. And you've got to go through the cross. And it takes realizing and recognizing that Jesus' way is better and it leads to life, a better life. And I will die with him to my sin and live according to his new life. That's a greater power. In the cross, Jesus was torn apart so that we would be made whole. He was broken so that we'd be mended. His blood was shed so that we would be healed. In a communal sense, he was divided so that we would be united. And we see that really explicitly in the Lord's Supper. The bread is broken, yet we come together to the same table to feast upon Jesus. And when we remember and recover the power of the true gospel, then we don't need to attach ourselves to human leaders and causes that give us identity and significance and some sort of superiority to elevate ourselves. The cross shows us exactly where our significance comes from. It comes from God, who values us enough to die for us. And then we don't need to impress people. Then I don't need to impress you. I don't need to look good in front of you, because your opinion of me is nothing compared to the value God has given me. I don't have to jockey for position. I don't have to be influential or compete for some sort of prize. And because I don't have to do any of that, I can resist factions and identification with certain groups and jealousy and resentment, all because I've been filled up with how valuable I am before God and my identity in God and my participation in his mission. You see all those other potential divisions we talked about earlier that we said this is not what Paul is talking about? Color the carpet, how we do things, like just different little things that provide opportunity for friction. All those other potential divisions in the family of God pale in comparison to what we really agree on, which is the wonderful power of the gospel. And it is because together we are that impressed with Jesus. As a pastor friend of mine recently said, unity is not the result of us talking about unity. It's the result of us getting our eyes on Jesus together. And church, let us continue to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and beholding him and loving him and being impressed with him and amazed with him and finding our identity in him, we become more like him. And in being more like him, we're unified and we tell the gospel to the world. Let's pray.